Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're about to start the second major section of the book of 1 Peter. By way of introduction, let's do an outline of the book again. We did this when we started 1 Peter, and now we'll step back and look at the outline of the whole book again so we can put things in perspective. Remember, the book of 1 Peter breaks down into three sections. The first one that we've just finished, we named suffering and salvation. And the key word in that section is the word salvation. And I think you'll agree, if you've been here for the studies that we've had in this section, that salvation is the topic of that salvation. So suffering and salvation goes from chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 10. Now we're ready to pick up with the second section of 1 Peter, and that we called suffering and submission. And this is going to talk about submission of the believer in several different areas. And remember, the believers that were receiving this letter that 1 Peter wrote were under terrible persecution. So we call it suffering and submission. And the key word in this section will be submit. We find that in chapter 2:13, for example, where it says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him." So they're to submit to the government. Now, keeping in mind the whole time as we go through this, that they were under the government of Nero, who persecuted Christians to the max. And here is Peter telling them to be submissive to their government. And we'll see why as we get through this section. And then the third section, and this is the main section of the book of 1 Peter, will be the third section, suffering and discipline. And the key word in this one is just suffering. And it's going to talk about suffering a great deal. For example, in chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." Verse 17 says, "For it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right." So we'll see suffering and suffering that's undeserved, in fact. In chapter 4, verse 1, for example, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." In verse 13 of chapter 4, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ." In verse 15, it says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler." In other words, he's saying, don't bring your suffering on yourself. I mean, you'll probably suffer for standing up for Jesus, for proclaiming his message, but don't, you know, bring it on yourself by being a thief or a murderer. That's a different kind of suffering, and we'll see how Peter compares those two kinds of suffering. He says, if you suffer for something that you did that's wrong, well, where's the praise in that? You deserved it. But if you suffer for being righteous, that finds favor with God. So that's the difference between those two. In chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So keep in mind, your suffering will only be for a little while in light of eternity. If you keep your mind on eternity and you have to suffer for a little while, even if you have to suffer for your entire life, in light of eternity, that's just a pinprick. Something's hardly visible. Now let's drill down again. That's the overview of the book of 1 Peter. Now we're going to be starting this section, suffering and submission, 2:11 through 3:12 will be the verses on that. And the first thing he'll talk about is submission to the state, or submission in the state. And there'll be three things he talks about that. First one will be preparation. We have to prepare ourselves to be submissive to the state. And then the command in verse 13 and 14, where he actually comes out and says the command, be submissive. And then the reason in verse 15 through 17. So he'll give us preparation, then the command, and then the reason. So we should have a pretty good grasp of why we're submissive to the government, the state. Then we'll have the second section, submission in the home. And this will talk about several different areas. First, servants. And that's in verse 18 through 20. Talk about how servants are to be submissive. And then in verse 21 through 25, he's going to give us an example. And by the time we get down to verse 20, we might be saying, wow, this isn't fair. You know, what Peter's asking me to do, it just is not fair. And then in verse 21 through 25, he's going to say, okay, it isn't fair. I'll grant that. But you know what? We have an example who suffered for no reason. He was perfect. He never committed any sin. Can you say that? So it'll kind of shut up our arguments about, well, it isn't fair. And then we'll have submission in the family, 3, 1 through 7. And in 8 through 12, a summary of this section on submission. So that's what we're coming up to. Suffering and submission. Submission in the government, submission in the home, submission in the family. So let's start out. Submission in the state, or submission to the government. That will be verse 11 through 17. So let's read those verses now, starting at 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So that's our section on submission to the state. And we, as I said before, we have to prepare to be submissive to the state. And that's verse 11 and 12. Remember when we had back in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, when Peter gave the command to long for the pure milk of the world? He gave a preparation for that first. Look at verse 1. It says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. So he gave them some preparation that they had to do in order to long for the pure milk of the word. It's not automatic. If you have a bad mental attitude, you will not long for the milk of God's word. So Peter is saying you have to set that stuff aside first and then long for the pure milk of God's word. And now he's going to do the same thing with submission to human government. He's going to say you need to do some preparation. And again, this preparation for submission starts out on the inside. He's going to tell us that it's a matter of mental attitudes. That's how we prepare to be submissive to the state. So the main thing he will say is we prepare to be submissive to the government by realizing our relationship to this world. That's going to be key in our submission to the government. So as usual, as we always find, knowledge of doctrine is going to be the basis for our conduct. We have to know this doctrine first before we can do the things that Peter is going to exhort us to do. First, he says, we are aliens. So in realizing our relationship to this world, the first thing we need to realize is that we're aliens here. Now, the word aliens, paroikos, in Greek, means a resident foreigner. It means you're living in a country that you're not a citizen of. That was their meaning for that word, aliens. He says, we're strangers. Parapidemos is the word for strangers. And a stranger, a parapidemos, was one staying for a while in a foreign place. So an alien is one who's living in a foreign place, and a stranger is one who's passing through a foreign place. But the key to both of these is you're someplace that isn't home. You're away from home. In fact, peripidemos means literally to settle down alongside of someone else. So not at home is the idea. Now we have to stop and consider this. We have to fix our minds on this, because I have to tell you, and I think you've probably noticed this, in fact, I'm sure you probably have, if you've been a believer for more than, oh, say 45 seconds, you probably noted that we live in a culture, we live among people who don't share our values. If you've ever turned on a television set, you know that we live in a culture that does not share our Christian values. They don't share our standards. They don't share our beliefs. So we're kind of strangers here. And there's really no getting around it. We're aliens. And we're to keep this in mind, because our focus isn't on this world. It's on the future. So I think I may have said this before once. Take the long view. Now, for the Christians that Peter was writing to, this was doubly true. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. This was physically true of the people Peter was writing to, because he said in chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So they were, in fact, literally aliens. They lived in countries that were not home. And these things are true spiritually. It was true for them, still true for us. You may be physically an alien. You may be living here and it's not your home. You may not, but spiritually, if you're a believer, you're living in some place that isn't your home. It's not your final destination. We're just passing through, is the idea. And as we pass through this world, becoming tainted by the world is a very real danger for believers. So Peter says, keep this in mind, that the world you live in, it doesn't share our values. And don't become tainted by those. Look back at James 1:27. And we see that very clearly. We just finished James. Remember verse 27 of chapter 1 where he said, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, what does that imply? If he's saying that that's what we're to do, keep ourselves unstained from the world, that implies we can be stained from the world. Scripture says that, and if you stop and think about it a minute, common sense tells you the same thing, doesn't it? When you get up on Monday morning, you turn on a radio, you turn on the TV, you go to work, you talk to your fellow employees, you talk to your neighbors, you talk to people in the stores, and what do you get? Human viewpoint or divine viewpoint? mean, we're inundated with human viewpoint. We're inundated with what the world thinks about things all week long. And then you come and you get God's viewpoint, hopefully. I do my very best to proclaim God's viewpoint on Sunday. And then you go out and you're back in the world again. It's tough. It's tough because that world is a world that does not share our values. Another thing we have to do for preparation is to realize who is our enemy. Who's our enemy? And this is something that a lot of believers misunderstand. Who's the enemy to the believer? Look at the last part of verse 11. First, he gives us the basis that we're aliens and strangers. And then he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So where's our enemy? What would be their tendency? They lived under Nero. What would their tendency be? Their tendency would be to blame Nero for their problems. He's the one that's persecuting Christians. He's the one that's giving us all this trouble. Let's go down to Nero's palace and carry placards that say, down with Nero, because he's a bad governor. Well, this says our enemy is our own sin nature. And that's what we have to be conscious of, is that our enemy is right inside of us. Now, our tendency is always to blame someone else. We do the same thing, don't we? If I pick at an abortion clinic, then that's my enemy. Now, I'm not for abortion. Please don't misunderstand me. But you know what? You can pick at an abortion clinic for 3 days straight with your sin nature just living it up, having a wonderful time, because you're so proud about it. We have to remember, who's our real enemy? Is it the government or is it our own sin nature? Well, look at Romans 7. This is such an important point because so many Christians waste so much time trying to fight things that aren't really their enemy. I mean, they're not Christian things, they're world viewpoint things, but we're not going to get the world to change its viewpoint. What we have to concentrate on is myself and my relationship to God's Word. Romans 7:22, and in these verses, when I read the word law, you'll see that it's not capitalized in these verses. What that means is it's not talking about the Mosaic law. What it's talking about is just a fixed principle, a law. Like we have laws, they're fixed principles. And in verse 22, Paul says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." So where's his battle? His battle is inward. It says it's in his mind, verse 23, the law of my mind. So his battle is inward, not outward. There's a theology going around, and I believe it started in the 1960s, and I'm not sure about that, so don't quote my date there, but it's called Reconstructionism. I wonder if any of you have heard of it. It's called Reconstructionism or Dominion Theology. And what they do is they take Genesis 1:26. Look back at Genesis 1:26. And we need to be aware of this because there are a lot of Dominion theologians, and I think a lot of them don't even know they are, but they just got kind of suckered into it. And some of the big ministries that you see are what I would say are not really ministries, but they're political action committees. Well, this Dominion theology takes Genesis 1 and verse 26, and Genesis 1:26 seems to be a pretty clear, simple verse. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, And let him rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now that seems pretty simple to me, that God is saying that man has dominion over the animal kingdom, right? Do you see that in that verse, or is it just me? Man has dominion over the animal kingdom. Well, a dominion theologian or a reconstructionist, they take this verse to mean that this verse is commanding Christians to bring all society under the rule of the Word of God. Of course, taking a verse out of context like this is standard cult practice, but they're going around saying now it's our job as Christians to make our government a Christian government, to make it submit to God's rule. Well, like I say, then their ministries become political action committees. And you'll hear them talking about what bills we have to vote for, what bills we have to vote against, and what we have to do this and that, and all these enemies that they're telling us we have. And I don't hear these guys saying anything about, you know, I've got something rotten right inside of me that I need to take care of. Now, don't get me wrong. Again, I'm not pro-abortion. I'm not pro-pornography. I'm not pro any of these things that they say are the enemy. But what I am pro of is learning God's Word and what and who it says your enemy is. And we'll see in a moment. We'll see next hour when we look at servants. If dominion theology was correct, what do you think that Peter would tell slaves to do? Stop slavery. Break out. Revolt. But he doesn't. He says, be good slaves. If you're a slave, be a good one. So the New Testament doesn't teach that we're to change society. It teaches we have something rotten inside of us. And the only way that we can handle that thing that's rotten inside of us is by knowing God's Word and making our decisions based on that. And you know what? If you do that, you'll know which bills to vote for. You'll know what to vote for because you'll know what God's will is. I'm not saying we shouldn't participate in government. In fact, it says the opposite here. It's going to say you're to be a good citizen as a Christian as far as you can. But keep in mind the whole time your enemy is inside. Look at Galatians 5. Galatians 5:17 says that the believer has two forces inside of him that are said to be in opposition to each other. And I know I have something rotten inside of me. Do you know that, or is it just me? Am I the only one that knows that, boy, something just isn't right in here? You know, try as I might, that there's something still bad in me, even though I'm a believer. Galatians 5:17 says, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So in other words, you have a new spirit and you have this old sin nature. And they're fighting inside of you. And that's where the battle is won or lost for the Christian. Not downtown at the abortion clinic and not in Congress. But inside the believer. You know, our job is to proclaim God's Word. And if we proclaim God's Word and everybody in Congress becomes a believer, they're going to vote for the right things, right? That's our job. Now, that may not happen, practically speaking, but our job is to proclaim God's truth. Now, the command to abstain is the word apeko in Greek, apeko. And what apeko means is to avoid contact with or use of something. So he says in verse 11, that we are to abstain or to avoid the use of the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And I take it he's saying to avoid the use of, because we can't avoid contact with our sin nature. It's there. You can't avoid contact with it. But what you can do is you can avoid listening to it. You can avoid making use of it, is the idea. The desires will be there, but we're not to allow them to develop into acts. And that's what he's saying. You're going to have these sinful desires because that old sin nature is still there. And it's our job to not allow these old sin natures, the things they tell us to do, to develop into actual acts. So he says, practice excellent behavior. Verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Now notice he says among the Gentiles. And what he means by that is among the culture that you're in. Because these guys were Jews living in Gentile cultures. And he's saying that believers are to practice behavior that's considered moral in their society. So we're to be good folks. In other words, we're to be good citizens as far as we can. And this purpose of this good behavior is so that unbelievers around you can observe it. It says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now look at chapter 3 and verse 1, and we'll see he's talking about the same thing here, and in fact he uses the exact same word for observe in verse 2. And what he says is, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So he's saying over there, wives, if your husband is an unbeliever, if you are a good wife to him, if you're submissive, then he'll see that. He'll see there's something about this. And he might even become a believer. And I think that's the same thing that Peter is telling us over in verse 12. You know, we live in a world that differs from our opinions. And if they see us practicing good behavior, then that's going to have an impact. You could call it evangelism by life. And if you proclaim your faith, if you say you're a Christian, you know what? Unbelievers are watching you. You may not know it, but they're watching. I can guarantee it. If you say you're a Christian, somewhere there's an unbeliever keeping his eye on you to see how you act. Now, at the present, unbelievers see things in a different light. And that's what he says in verse 12 when he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. So right now, the unbeliever is slandering you as an evildoer or a criminal. Now it's quite often, then and now, it's quite often this. Remember in verse 12 he says, abstain from fleshly lusts. That very act itself is what causes unbelievers to hate us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'm sure you've experienced this yourself. Just because you proclaim to be a Christian, you proclaim the gospel message, people hate you. And they'll think up something else, but you know, unbelievers aren't neutral towards Christianity. They're opposed to it. Don't ever think they're neutral. 1 Peter 4, verse 3 says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And what do they do when they're surprised? And they malign you. So unbelievers say, oh, come on, let's go party. You say, well, you know, I don't do that. I'm a believer, I just don't do that. So they're surprised, and then they get to the party, and they, you know that weird Caleb, you know what he told me? He doesn't do this. He's, you know, something wrong. And of course, to them, there is. So they see things in a different light right now. In fact, believers in Peter's day, when Peter wrote this, they were accused of all kinds of things, evil things, that they did in their secret church meetings. I'll give you a few examples. They were accused of murder. They were accused of incest, cannibalism. Now, before you get all righteously indignant about that, step back a minute and think, put yourself in the place of these unbelievers back in Peter's day. And here's a guy standing on a street corner, and around the corner there's a couple of Christians talking, and they say, you know, I went to communion last night, and we ate the body and drank the blood of Christ. And this guy's thinking, whoa, they're cannibals. These people are cannibals. How awful, how horrible that is. You know what? These two people came out of a church meeting and everybody was calling themselves brothers and sisters. And I saw a brother and sister go home together and go to bed together. Well, you know, they don't get the whole story. They see things out of context. And this was widespread. I'll give you just a few examples of Tacitus. And Tacitus was a Roman historian, probably one of the best Roman historians. He was 56 to 117. And he said this, they were hated because of their vices. He's talking about Christians here. Hated because of their vices. I think Tacitus was hated because of his nose. I couldn't resist that. I think this guy, look at that picture. He only had to breathe once a week, I'm sure. Here's another one, Suetonius, another Roman senator and historian, and he's kind of hiding his face so you can't see it, but he said a class of people, and he's talking about Christians here, a class of people animated by a novel and dangerous superstition. So this is what they thought of Christianity back in the time Peter wrote this. And I'm sure people today still think that, well, I know people today still think that Christianity is pretty weird. You know, the religious right, the nutballs who believe the Bible is true. And they had the same thing back then. Things don't change much, do they? Now, we have to deal with a phrase at the end of this verse because it says that these unbelievers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What's the day of visitation mean? And this can be taken two ways. And if you have New American Standards, I have a note in my margin of my New American Standard Bible. And it says visitation. And it says that is Christ coming again in judgment. Now, they interpreted that for you. That's not a translation. That's an interpretation. There's two ways you can take the day of visitation. It can refer to the day of God's judgment, as New American Standard has told you it means, or it can mean the day of salvation for unbelievers. That phrase is used for that, too. Now, remember what we saw in chapter 3 about wives? If you're a good wife, then your husband will see that and he may actually believe. And I think that weighs to the fact that this day of visitation over here in chapter 2, verse 11, is talking about these people who observed your behavior and eventually become believers are going to praise God because of what you did. You know, praise God for these people who are living lives that are exemplary for unbelievers, even though they thought it was weird and crazy before. When they're saved, they're going to say, praise God for that. That's how I take that. You could go either way, but I think that's more in fitting with what Peter is saying in the context. Now, in verse 13 through 14, we have the command to submission. And I'm going to stop here this hour because we're kind of running out of time and there's quite a bit left to go. So we'll stop here, and next hour we'll look at the command to submission. We have the background now. We have the what attitude do we have to take, and the command that we to submit is going to be coming up based on that background. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in 1 Peter. We pray that we can be diligent as Christians to keep these things in mind, to keep in mind the fact that we're aliens in this world. We're strangers. We're just passing through. And if we can keep that attitude, we can keep our mind on our primary enemy, and that is that very sin nature that exists within us. And we pray that as we learn your word and we study and we find out more about the way you think and about the way you feel about things, that we can adopt those attitudes. We can think like you and make decisions that are pleasing to you. Father, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.